Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you've been with us any amount of time, we're going through the great book of Colossians. This is an epistle or a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had never been to, and a church that he had never ministered at personally. However, it's a church plant based off of his ministry. So it's something that has started because of Paul's ministry. A gentleman by the name of Epaphras was in Ephesus and got converted by the Holy Spirit and was compelled to start a church in his hometown of Colossae. And so this church started. They have been growing and succeeding in this little country town about 100 miles away from Ephesus, which was the major metropolitan hub. So if you think about it, it's kind of like Knoxville to Kingston, right? You have Knoxville being the larger city that have hundred thousands of people, and you have Kingston, who has a population in the city limits of about 6,000 people. So it's very similar to what the ministry context we're going in. The theme that Paul has for the Colossian letter that he wrote is basically the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And he is getting to the jux of this because he's going to confront some of the misconceptions or false gospels that the Colossian church had heard and that Paul wanted to address, and we're going to look at today as we try to protect our own hearts from any false gospels that may sound plausible. That's one of the words he's going to use, but fall short of the supremacy of Christ. So Colossians chapter 2, if you do not have a copy of God's Word, there should be a Bible in the pew very close to you. You can grab that. It's on page 668 of that Bible. But Colossians chapter 2, if you are able and would honor God's Word by standing, please do so as we read God's Word. Starting in verse 4, Paul writes, he says, "I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and every authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the circumcision or uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." Verse 14, "He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, in the matter of festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what is to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in aesthetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to visionary realm or a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their spiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons and grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although they have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, a false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. I pray that everything that I say that is God-honoring, you will, your Holy Spirit will use it to draw people to yourself, that you will convict of sin, give comfort to those who are hurting. If there's anything that I say that does not honor you, I pray that those words fall to the ground before they're even heard. Guide our study this morning, and as we look to you and the glory of your good gospel, I pray that we will love you more as we see the sacrifice that you made for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I said, Paul is starting his argument against what theologians have called the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. Now, we're not exactly sure all the elements of the Colossian heresy in this day and age. We think it has some components of Jewish tradition, right? Because Paul mentions circumcision here. We think it has some components of maybe Gnosticism or having knowledge, quote unquote. Gnostics tend to say we have the access to the secret realm because we know God better than you. And Paul's saying, you think you know God, but if you're not holding on to the head, which Paul has established is Christ, then you know nothing. And so we see here that Paul is wanting to encourage these Christians because he tells them several times, he calls them brothers and sisters. He talks about their faith and walking with Christ. But it's also a warning to us today that even though those of us who call ourselves Christian can fall away quickly and follow things that aren't the best, they may sound good, they may look good, they may be all well-intentioned, but if it's not holding on to the pure and true Christ and what Jesus did on the cross, then it's, as Paul says, self-made and self-indulgent. And so it's a danger that actually conflicts to the gospel. There are four or five different iterations in this passage, depending on how you want to count one of them, where Paul says, this is bad, here is Jesus. And then he goes back and he says it again. This is bad, here is Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, he says it again. He says, this is bad, here is Jesus. And because we have thick heads, he does it one more time and he says, this is bad, here is Jesus. So let's look at the way Paul breaks this down. Look in verse 4, back in verse 4. He says, everything that he has said to them up until this point, I am saying so that no one deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. Sound reasonable. So this sounding reasonable is plausible sounding argumentation. It's plausible sounding argumentation. It may look and feel like whatever this heresy is, whatever this false gospel is, on the surface may sound like a reasonable argument. It may be attractive to our senses. It may be something that's bright and shiny and the shiny object syndrome. And it may be relational sounding, right? Have a deeper relationship with something. Oh, if you come with us, we'll show you the way. And Paul's saying, do not be deceived when someone has good oratory, good argument, if what they are arguing is anything other than Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. And he wants us to see that those type of things diminish Christ's role in salvation. And it's Christ alone, it's exclusive role given only to one person, the one Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, who came and lived a life we could not live. And that's going to be very important in a little bit when we look at it. And he lived a life we could not live, and then he died a death punished for our sins. The life that we should have lived, he lived. The life that he didn't live, he took the punishment for and died in our place. And so that's the argument that Paul is making, that this is how we walk. It's okay to understand that we have a bloody cross-bearing religion, that we're following a Middle Eastern rabbi born of a virgin who died a bloody death for the atonement of our sins. And a lot of people will try to take the edges off of that and say, oh, we don't need to focus on the fact that there's death involved with dying to ourselves and repenting of our sins. And we don't need to stress the fact that we need to be covered in the blood of Jesus, because that's just gross and icky and it makes it sound like we're cannibals and so forth and so on. We don't need to bow the knee to Christ because our way is better. You know, we live in America, or we live in Israel at the time, or in Colossae at the time, and we, you know, we hear what's happening in Ephesus, and we want to be a part of this culture. We know better than some dead rabbi on the cross shedding of his blood for us. And Paul says, no, no, no. Do not be given to those arguments, and don't let those arguments deceive you. Because there is a form of Christianity in the West, West by America today, the Western culture today, that says, hey, come to Jesus. Give him your list. If you give him $20, he'll give you $200. If you pray for a new car and name it and claim it, God's bound to get by your prayer to give you that new car. Plausible arguments, completely contrary to the gospel. And so we see that there's nothing new under the sun. This same heresy that we are having to face here in this day and age in America is the same thing that Paul was talking about in Colossians. And then he goes further. Look in verse 5 and 7 through 7. He says, I am absent in the body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. So Paul here, again, he has never stepped foot in the church in Colossae. He has never been with the Colossian people. But he has a fatherly concern for them. First, he commends them, right? He says, even though I'm not there, I rejoice in how you have a well-ordered theology. You seem to understand the faith that you have been taught, and you have been walking with Jesus, and he's encouraging them to walk even more. And be careful of these heresies or these false gospels that are walking in and creeping into the churches, because as a father, he wants to make sure he teaches them the right way. But he's not trying to be so strict to where he's beating it into them, but he's encouraging them, because he talks about being overflowing with gratitude and imploring them to follow Christ, because we don't have an honor religion like say the Islam religion or the Muslim religion is. We have a religion of gratitude, of humility, because it says that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and we are to follow his lead and humble ourselves and be gracious to our God and give gratitude to our God for saving our souls when he didn't have to. So Paul here points them back to Jesus and says, don't give in to these reasonable sounding arguments, but continue to walk in Christ. That's why once you give your life to Christ as Savior, and he is your Savior, then he is also your Lord. He is your sovereign. We are to walk in him. Not to gain salvation. That's already been done. He's already our Savior. But then as Lord, as our King, we want to honor him because he loved us so much. And again, Paul doubles down on that fact in just a moment. But he loved us so much that we should want to follow him. Not out of duty, but out of love. And Paul's encouraging them here as a spiritual father to walk worthy. And then we go back to verse 9 and we see how Paul says, Christ is the entire fullness of God, and it dwells bodily in Jesus. So if we want to see what God looks like, if we want to see God's nature, if we want to see how God loves us, then look to Jesus. And then he says, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. So as Christians, as disciples who follow Christ, we have been filled by him. So his Holy Spirit has indwelled us, and he is over every ruler and authority. So Paul here goes back to the supremacy of Jesus over all things. And he tells us, do not give in to these false gospels. Now, sandwiched in between verses 5 and 7 and 9 and 10 is verse 8. He goes back and he warns them again in verse 8. He says, be careful that no one take you captive through philosophy or empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. So, polished oratory or cultural acceptance or rituals or icons or rosary beads or any human tradition, any philosophy that may be out there, oh, we have a culture that needs to be accepting. Don't follow that culture. You may be a Christian. Don't listen to that culture. Oh, God is supposed to be a God of love, which is a true statement. But it doesn't mean that God loves us in our sin. He loves us through Christ in spite of our sin. And you can come to Jesus however you are. Whatever sin you're battling, whatever thing you're dealing with, you come to him just as you are, because he calls, like I said, he calls to us and says, come to me, all of you who are bearing something, and I will give you rest. But then he says, you put on his yoke, you put on his burden, and he says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. So he commands us and calls us to change because of the love that he has for us. We are to follow his son. That is the true gospel. Free gift, loving obedience. And we see here that Paul tells us there's no polished oratory, there's no cultural philosophy, there's no empty deceit based on human traditions, but everything needs to be based on Christ. And again, we see just this back and forth hitting the same tune over and over and over again. And then look back in verse 11. He says, you were circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave you all your trespasses. So in verses 11 and 12, we see here that Paul's addressing something where a lot of theologians, a lot of scholars believe part of the Colossian heresy was the Jewish tradition of saying, oh, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you need to be circumcised if you're a man. Right? And that's a human tradition. It's a God-honoring tradition that he gave the Israelite people to separate them from the other people of the culture around them at the time, to show as a physical separation of the males of the culture of the time versus those in Israel. And it's a shadow. It's a sign that's pointing close, or a shadow is pointing toward Christ and the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And Paul here is launching on that fact. That's why a lot of theologians and scholars think that part of the Colossian heresy was of Jewish backing, right? Because Paul addresses circumcision directly and what it means to be circumcised in the new covenant in Christ. It's a circumcision not done with hands, but it's a circumcision of the heart that only Christ can do. But not only does he talk about circumcision and the new circumcision that only Christ can do, he also talks about baptism in verse 12 when he says, "You were buried with him in baptism." Now, let me stop. I love my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but this is why we believe in immersion, because it says you were buried with him in baptism, immersed. Baptismo, that actually means immersed. New Testament, I'm not exactly sure why my Presbyterian brothers and sisters don't understand that. But this is why we believe in believer's baptism, because we are buried in him in baptism. And then we were raised with him through faith in the working of God. So again, he points us to being buried, dying to self, being raised anew in Christ. And then you may have noticed when I read verse 14 and I slowed down, I've spent a lot of time in my study this week on verses 14 and 15. Let's read them again. "Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." Verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him." Verse 14 to me is the most beautiful description, or one of the most beautiful descriptions in Scripture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. There is a theological line that talks about penal substitutionary atonement. Now, penal substitutionary atonement means that we have a penalty that is against us. We have something that is on our account that we must pay for. There is a debt that we owe. That's the penal portion of penal substitutionary atonement. The substitution part is the fact that on the cross, Jesus willingly and for joy became our substitute and took on our debt, that penalty that we owed, that wage that we had earned, all the bad stuff, all the revolt, all the rebellion of our hearts. That penalty that was due us, our substitute took on himself and paid atonement. Basically made it all right. Now, you read verse 14 and I want you to see something just tremendous. It says, "He erased the certificate of debt." So if you just stop right there and you think about that phrase, you may think, well, that means that when I was saved, or when I get saved, Jesus cancels my sin debt, so I don't have to go to hell for an eternity. And yes, while he cancels your sin debt, look at the second phrase in that verse. With its obligations. So there was something that was owed. So not only did he erase the certificate of the debt, so he didn't just cancel it. He liquidated it. He paid it. So when he was hanging there on Golgotha, when God turned his back on his son, it wasn't just to cancel it and make us even, you know, with a zero balance. No. Jesus said, not only is it canceled, whatever new balance they may sin against me, I will pay. I love them so much that I will take it and I will nail it to the cross. And this verse demonstrates just how loving Jesus was by going to the cross and nailing the sin of the fact that maybe you're here today and you're already spewing venom over someone who's hurt you, or you have this lust in your heart, or there's this addiction, or maybe you're not even a believer. Understand that Jesus knows that. And he's going to take it and not just throw it away. He's going to say, paid in full. So when Satan, the accuser, at the end of time, you're standing at the judgment seat and you're standing before God, God opens the books and the accuser is going to say, Ralton lusted, Ralton stole, Ralton did this, Ralton did that. Jesus is going to say, yes, he did. Gone. I paid that debt. So yeah, we're going to be ashamed at our sin because our sins will be addressed, but it's not that they're gone. God the Father won't have to worry about them because before anything happens, Jesus says, I got it. And then God looks at his son and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And so we see just the greatness of the thought process of the atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement in verse 14. And there's another vein of salvation theology that's called Christus Victor, or Christ as the victor over sin and death and rulers and principalities and powers. That's a component of that. And actually, Paul talks about that in verse 15. He says, he disarmed all the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. But notice, first, the preeminent position was in verse 14, where Christ had to die on the cross in our place. That's how he won the victory. It wasn't just that he won the victory, that he took and gained the victory over all of these things because of his salvation and substitution for us. And because of that great truth that Paul says then in verse 16. Therefore, because Christ took all of our sins, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, in a matter of festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These are all a shadow of what is to come. The substance is Christ. And so Paul is saying all this empty notion of regulation, all the legalistic claims, whatever the case may be, follow Christ, whatever Christ says in his word, because John 1 tells us plainly that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So whatever Christ says in this book, whatever Jesus tells us in this book is what we are to do. And everything else then is empty and unspiritual notions. Right, verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or matter of festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These are all shadow of what's to come. The substance is Christ. He goes on, do not let anyone condemn you by delighting in aesthetic practices. So if they don't worship the way you worship, that's okay. Or if they want to worship angels, that's not good. They're not to do that. Claiming access to a visionary realm, right? So people may say, I've seen heaven, or I've seen the departed, or whatever the case may be. Look at what Paul says. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. Because if you notice, and I'm going to correlate this to this day and age, if you notice, in a lot of those things where people talk about visions, where people talk about dying and going to heaven for a certain amount of time, I question that just because you actually never hear it line up with Scripture. Or very rarely, let me put it that way, do you hear it line up with what Scripture says. The substance is Christ. And the same thing may be true when you say, you hear somebody say, oh, I've had a dream and Jesus told me that I needed to divorce my wife and move to the other side of the country to start a new family and start a church. I can guarantee you that's not a vision that is spiritually based. It's an unspiritual mind. that has given in to this other heresy, these other gospels. And then look in verse 19. An unspiritual mind doesn't hold on to the head. Again, going back to Christ, from whom the whole body, so if we hold on to the head, our whole body is nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons. These are the things that Christ commands. These are the things, the way Christ tells us to worship Him and grow. And it grows with growth from God. So it's not these unspiritual, legalistic, mystical rituals. It's not polished oratory. It's not anything else other than growth from God. If you hold on to Christ, God will give the increase. Because in verse 20, if you die with Christ to all of these elements, why do we want to live that way? Why is it that you still want to belong to things of the world? Why do you submit to the regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to things that are destined to be to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. And then verse 23, although they have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. So we see here what Paul is talking about is these elements that are just focused on the outward spirituality, the outward of looking good, the whitewashed tombs that the Pharisees had that Jesus addressed when he was alive in his incarnation. This goes back to just the fact that we want others to think well of us. Oh, we still have the old time religion. We still pass the offering plate and everybody dresses in three-piece suits and so forth and so on. Great. You could be a whitewashed tomb. Or, oh, we're contemporary. We play contemporary music and dress down and all this stuff. Great. You could be a whitewashed tomb. Or, oh, I tithe 10%. I give to the poor. I do this. I do that. You have an eye problem. And you might be a whitewashed tomb. Because here's the thing. If you give in to these false gospels, what does Paul say? Although all these false gospels, whether it be the visions or giving in to the rituals or listening to the polished oratory or giving in to the cultural demands or legalistic regulations that are may be good in their intentions but are not in Scripture, what does it say? They are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Now, why would Paul say it that way? Well, because going back and using legalistic demands is what the law did. And the law binds us. Christ frees us from being bound. And we can fight our self-indulgence by knowing that we have the freedom to fight. Christ freed us from the regulations or the legalistic impulses that our hearts have and says, you can be obedient to me because you don't have to suffer anymore. You don't have to suffer eternally anymore. So you are now free to be obedient. And here's the thing, when we are obedient in freedom, that frees our hearts. It frees our minds. We're not buried in the weight of having to self-promoting or self-made religion. We don't have to have a false humility. We have a true humility. We don't have to treat our bodies severely. We treat them scripturally. And we are able to worship God in spirit and in truth instead of vindicating our feelings by, oh, I have to follow this set of rules, and you feel bad if you don't follow that set of rules to a T. That's giving in to self-indulgence and giving in to feelings and visions and legalists and oratory and culture and all the false gospels that Paul is dealing with, whether it be circumcision or whatever the case may be, Christ took our penalty on the cross. And we are free from the weight of all of that. And so our response today, if we are like the Colossian believers and we are truly in Christ, if we are truly walking in with Him, we should feel the freedom to walk with Him and pray to Him and love Him and honor Him. And if you're here and this is foreign to you and you don't even know what I mean by repenting. Repenting means turning from your sinful ways and turning to something else. So repenting of your sins, so your addictions, your lying, your penalty, everything that you've done that God will punish, you repent of that and you say, Jesus, I need you to be my substitute, to take my penalty. And that's how one gets saved. So that is our request this morning. If you're a Christian and you just need to renew and refresh in this glorious beauty of the supremacy of Christ in salvation, take the time while we sing to just praise God for that. Help him, ask Him to renew your spirit in that. And if you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, for saving you from these other gospels, I'll be down front. You can grab me after the service. I would love to show you and talk to you more about what it means to give your life to Christ and to repent of your sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sing this song of response, whether it be responding in our pew with to our hearts, renewing our understanding of the freedom we have in Christ, because we are to be bound to You as the head, and You will cause growth, our spiritual growth in us, through walking with You, being bound to You. And the freedom that gives us to not worry when we mess up, because You have not only canceled our debt, we don't incur new debt, but You've liquidated our debt. Paid in full. And dear Lord, if there's anyone here who's never given their life to You, anyone here who has never submitted to You as Savior and Lord and bowed their hearts to You and repented of their sins, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And I just ask that You take the time and Your Holy Spirit work with them and use this time for them to contemplate what it means to give their life to You. We commend this time to You. We will give You all the honor and the glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.